Okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Daniel 7 again. It's always good to read through the whole chapter that we're working on. And then we're going to be ready for questions at the bottom of 67 and top of 63, last couple of sections. So let me start with reading through the chapter. Okay. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped that what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than all its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. Or he's could be saying, that is the end of the matter. In other words, it's over. The vision. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Okay. Now, just to recap, when we read verse 1 of chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. There are at least 2 major shifts that we see right away in Daniel 7, just in this first verse. Daniel 1 through 6 has been what kind of literature or what kind of writing has the first 6 chapters of Daniel been? Yeah, narrative. Yes, history. It's just he's been narrating past events in his 70-year history in Babylon. Okay, but now we see that starting with Daniel 7, it's going to be visions. No longer narrative, it's going to be visions. So that's a big change. And we knew from the outset when we first started, first 6 chapters, narrative, chapters 7 through 12 is apocalyptic, visions. And the other shift we see here, there were visions and prophecies that he narrated about in those first 6 chapters, right? But who received the visions in those first six chapters. Belshazzar in chapter 5. What about in chapter 2 and 4? Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, exactly. So in the visions that were given in those narratives were given to the emperors, weren't they? And so we talked about at the time that that meant God wanted to get the word out, wanted everyone to hear and understand these visions in those three chapters, right? Well, who gets the vision here? Daniel. He gets it at night, alone. And he says, at the second half of verse 1, he says, then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. So he wrote down the dream, telling the sum of the matter. And then you look at the end of chapter 7. And Daniel said, very last phrase there, very last clause there, but I kept the matter in my heart. So he wrote it down. Evidently, he didn't go around talking about it, but he wrote it down. And obviously, we know that later on, he, don't know how much later, later on, he put it all together as a book, the book of Daniel, right? So, two things. He's done telling the stories. He's done storytelling. And now, so we're switching from storytelling to movies, essentially. Okay? And that's maybe a modern-day analogy of apocalyptic going to the movies instead of listening to storytelling. And anyway, he evidently, God giving this to Daniel had a different intent than God giving, say, chapter 2, that vision, to Nebuchadnezzar. And so what do you think might be God's intent in chapters 7 through 12 of giving these four visions just to Daniel? Yes, yes, informing him of what's going to happen, yes. Why do you suppose informing just Daniel? Instead, whereas in chapter 2, he was telling him, he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and told him some of what's going to happen. But in chapter 7, he reveals a lot more of what's going to happen, but he only tells it to Daniel. I mean, he reveals it to Daniel. Yeah, exactly. I think so. I think so. I think in the first six chapters, it's like you're now in Babylon. You're settling down in Babylon. They had only been in Babylon, I think Daniel was 18. Well, he was 18 to 20 years old in chapter 2. Daniel was. So they'd only been in Babylon 3 to 5 years when he gave that vision to Nebuchadnezzar. So it's like you're in Babylon, settle down. Like I told you, settle down. Make your home there. Seek Yahweh. But make your home there and be a blessing to Babylon. Don't fight this. Submit to this exile. This is my punishment. Submit to it and settle down. And so it's like In chapter 2, that's more telling them this is what's going to happen, and you're going to be here for a while. Chapter 7, it's much more detailed. And like we discussed last week, obviously chapter 7 is more offensive, would be more offensive to the emperors than what chapter 2 was. Because in chapter 7, they're beasts. And there's not pretty pictures painted of them. But what's much more included in chapter 7 in the vision to Daniel is what's in the future for God's people, for his saints, for the saints of the Most High. So yes, it is for God's people. Now, still, when Daniel put the book together, still the chapter 7 is still in Aramaic and not Hebrew. And Aramaic is the international business language of the empire. So there's a potentially much wider reading audience in chapter 7 than in chapters 8 through 12. But chapter 1 through 6 got a Hebrew introduction, didn't it? Chapter 1's in Hebrew. 2 through 6 is in Aramaic. So 7 through 12, it gets an Aramaic introduction, and then 8 through 12 is in Hebrew. But anyway, we don't know what all was in Daniel's mind when he put it together like that. But I just wanted you to see, you can see yourself reading through Daniel 7, two major shifts there. No longer storytelling, it's now going to be visions, it's now going to be at the movies. And also, he's not telling it to an emperor so that everybody in the empire hears what's going on. He's telling it to Daniel, and he's getting much more detailed about what's in store in the future for us, the saints of the Most High. So yes, it doesn't entail a warning, but much more than a warning, also encouragement and that sort of thing. So that is what we're going through in Daniel 7. Now, I found just a couple of days ago what I thought was a really helpful explanation of apocalyptic, the difference between what we're calling apocalyptic and prophecy. Now, apocalyptic sounds like a big, hard word, but it's actually taken from the word, the Greek word apokalypsis, which means revelation. So, what book of the Bible has that title? The last book of the Bible, Revelation. And that's why, and that's kind of how the Revelation is apocalyptic. And so, every time you read Revelation, I mean, you start off by telling yourself when you read the book of Revelation, the book of apocalyptic, the book of the apocalypse, okay? So I wanted to hand this out. I went ahead and printed it up, copied it up. Staples in the wrong place. It's in the lower left corner. That's why I couldn't find it. You see, there's a real helpful chart there, I think, really helpful, where it compares prophecy and apocalyptic. You got the book, but you can give it to Narupa. Notice, and remember we talked how, and the reason I'm going over this is because we're going to be in apocalyptic type writing for the rest of the book of Daniel. That's just the way it is. Daniel, chapters 7 through 12 is four visions given to Daniel. Daniel 7 is a vision. Daniel 8 is a vision. Daniel 9 is at the end of it is a vision. And chapters 10 through 12 is one vision. Okay? So, we're going to be in this type of writing for the rest of the book of Daniel. So I wanted to copy this up for you because I thought maybe over these next few weeks, you can just keep reading through that chart, the comparison, and maybe it'll you'll be able to that way get a little bit better grip of this type of writing. And it's important. One of the reasons it's very important is because people go wrong a lot in interpreting this type of literature because they're not keeping in mind what it's meant to do. In other words, how literally do you interpret the symbolism in apocalyptic literature? But let me just pick out a few things here in this chart. Prophecy in the left-hand column, apocalyptic in the right-hand column. Prophecy laments the sinfulness on the earth and urges people to repent. Now, listen to apocalyptic. Apocalyptic considers the ever-present wickedness beyond hope. The only solution is total destruction. The earth is going to melt with fervent heat. See, apocalyptic has in its view mainly the end, how everything is resolved in the end. But prophecy is concerned a lot with before the end. It laments the sinfulness on the earth and urges people to repent. Apocalyptic just considers that the wickedness is beyond hope and the only solution is total destruction. The earth is going to melt. The end of all things. Okay? Prophecy reveals God's displeasure with the irreverent attitudes and conduct of His chosen people. We see that all the time in the Old Testament prophecy books, don't we? You bring your sacrifices, but your lips utter sacrifices, but your heart is far away from me. And you can just sit there and probably think of lots and lots of different ways about the way the Old Testament prophets. The only word that comes to mind is scold, but it's, I can't think of the word that I want. The way that they scolded the people for their attitudes, the way they rebuked them. That's the word that I wanted for their attitudes, as well as their disobedience, and always calling them to repentance. Apocalyptic assumes that the readers are themselves displeased with the evil around them and are anxious for God to provide a solution. Isn't that interesting? See how you start getting the feeling of how apocalyptic literature is zeroed in on the end. Hence, apocalypse. Prophecy calls the people of God back to disobedience to God. Apocalyptic calls for the few remaining faithful to persevere until the end. In the face of difficult odds, they are to keep their robes pure. Keep their robes pure. Prophecy announces that God is going to judge sin and offer salvation, usually to be accomplished through natural means or human agents. Jesus would fit that in that it was God come down and took on a human nature. But obviously, he took on that him, the incarnation wasn't by natural means. But anyway, Apocalyptic announces that God himself is going to intervene and judge the world through supernatural means. He will ride out of heaven on a white horse and rule the nations. You see how much more dramatic apocalyptic literature is? It's focused on the end. The evil in the world is hopeless. Those the readers of this apocalyptic, they're already displeased with what's going on and wants God to provide a solution. So I'll let you continue reading the rest of that. But let me read this couple of paragraphs here. He says down there below that chart, though Apocalyptic's basic message is not difficult to grasp, its striking format leaves many readers bewildered, right? All the symbolisms, the patterns, and all of that. In some senses, an apocalyptic author is like a political cartoonist, sketching the course of the world, the course of world events, and the prominent leaders of the world in figurative, graphic, and even bizarre ways. As a result, the reader is often left puzzled by what is encountered, and then he gives a long list there on page 180 of those things that are puzzling to us. But if you skip to that second page, page 186, it's a very helpful section there, how apocalyptic functions. Read through that on your own. Very good. I think it's very helpful. And then finally, notice under how to interpret apocalyptic literature that first paragraph there, the apocalyptic genre has been subjected to some of the most fallacious interpretations imaginable, largely because Christians are often not careful to understand it as intended and as originally heard. Any portion of Scripture divorced from its primary culture and the intent of the author is a homeless child wandering the streets, vulnerable to violent abuses. I like the way he uses the imagery there of how Scripture is misused when you divorce it from its original culture and the original intent of the author. So I'll let you, it's tempting to go through all of that with you, read it word for word with you, but I'll let you read it. I just thought that might be helpful over the next few weeks that we're in Daniel going through chapters 7 through 12. It might be helpful to understand what type of writing we're dealing with here. Here's one of the bottom lines, and that is apocalyptic is highly symbolic. And so we have to be careful about interpreting it too literally. For instance, Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, the movie, what's the movie? Use that Larry Norman song. The song was, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Was that the name of the movie? There's the Left Behind series of books. Thief in the Night, yeah. All of those things. If you go back and look at it, a lot of it's a very literal rendition, literal interpretation of a lot of the symbolisms and all of that. But that is taking, for instance, the locusts. I forget what chapter it is. I remember in Hal Lindsey's book, because I devoured all that, the Hal Lindsey stuff. By the time the Left Behind series came along, I wasn't approaching prophecy that way anymore, the book of Revelation that way anymore. But anyway, I remember him saying, well, what John was actually looking at is Black Hawk attack helicopters. It's just that he didn't know how to describe them, so he used a locust. See, this is what we're talking about. That's taking a modern-day thing and saying, oh, I could see in a big global confrontation, a big global, what's the war? What are we, the final big war? Why am I, Armageddon, yeah. I can see how in an apocalyptic war like that where you'd have all these attack helicopters and all that. That must be what John is seeing. And so that's just looking at modern day politics and reading and looking at the imagery and saying, this must be what's going on today. That must be what John is talking about. And he's struggling to describe an attack helicopter, so he uses locusts with stingers instead. The problem, you run into problems, like think of Revelation 19, when Jesus splits the sky and he's coming down, what's he do? There's armies assembled against him. What's he do? Does he slay him? How does he slay him? How does Revelation 19 say that he slays them? He opens his mouth and a sword comes out. Now, do we actually believe that Jesus has a retractable sword in his mouth? Well, but here's what you're doing now. You're saying, okay, I recognize that immediately as a symbol. And there's no way it's absurd to think that he's got a retractable sword in his mouth. There's something else going on here. The author intends something else. What is that intent? And if you go back through and read through Hal Lindsey's book, he's very inconsistent. Sometimes he's interpreting the symbolism. He's treating it as symbolism and saying this is symbolic of. Other times he's giving too literal of interpretation. But what's that again? Yeah. That was what? That was in the 70s? Yeah. I'm revealing my age. So, read that description of apocalyptic. And get as much as you can. Get a little bit better feel for how apocalyptic differs from prophecy and how it functions. It takes you on a roller coaster ride of the climactic clash of God defeating evil in the end and bringing things to a resolution in his plan. So all of that I just wanted to intro because look at that question at the bottom of page 62. The bottom of page 62, it has us going to the book of Revelation and comparing Daniel 7 to Revelation 18 through 22. And by the way, John, in the book of Revelation, makes big use of the book of Daniel. And in particular, the Daniel 7 and some of Daniel 8 and 9. Okay, 62. This is under the section of the interpretation of the vision in verses 15 through 27 of Daniel 7. And the author writes this. He says, "Describe the sequence of events that will result in the saints possessing the kingdom." See verses 19 through 27. How does that compare with what we know of the unfolding of the end times from the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation? So, 19 through 27. How does, he says, describe the sequence of events that will result in the saints possessing the kingdom. Somebody do that? Yeah.
So there's that fourth kingdom, the eye kingdom, and the tenth, where the 11th kingdom is different. And I think it's the one that's very nice to say, it's one,
Yeah, very good. So really, if you think about it, there's four main stages here. There's this fourth kingdom arises, and then this little horn arises and speaks. This fourth kingdom arises and devours the whole earth. Little horn, a king, rises up within that fourth kingdom, and he's speaking arrogantly against God and wearing out the Most High. So those are the first two stages. Fourth kingdom arises, devours the earth. Second stage, that 11th king arises, and he is speaking arrogantly and blasphemously against God and persecuting the saints, wearing them out. And then the third stage is the court shall sit in judgment. There's only a prescribed time that the saints are going to be handed over him to be persecuted. But then the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. That's the third stage. And the fourth stage, the kingdom is handed to the saints. So there's that pattern. This fourth kingdom arises. There's a king, there's a ruler that's arrogantly and blasphemously opposes God and his saints. And after he's given a period of time to wear out the saints, God judges him and destroys him, consumes him. And then he gives the kingdom to the saints. So The next part, the question that he asks is, how does this compare with what we know of the unfolding of the end times from the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation? And he cites, he says, read chapters 18 through 22. I don't know if any of you read chapters 18 through 22, but what did you have written down there? How does what Daniel says here in Daniel 7 compare to what Revelation pictures? Just look at the broad categories. See if we can spot those four stages there. Just, for instance, read the I don't know if your Bible has headings on sections of Scripture. Like, what is your Bible what's the heading for chapter 18 in your Bible? Pardon? Yes. Yeah, fall of Babylon. And notice if you read through Babylon, I mean, if you read through chapter 18, you see how much Babylon persecuted. This isn't talking about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, okay? This is talking about... this is another name for that same fourth beast. This fourth, I guess I forgot to point that out. You notice the first three beasts were named. In chapter 2, they were named. And then in chapter 7, there's things of the first three beasts that we can tie directly to the image. And, well, all four kingdoms we can tie directly to the image in chapter 2 of Daniel 7, right? And so we know that the first beast, it has a face of a lion. I'm reading Revelation now. The first beast is Babylon. The second beast is Medo-Persia. The third beast is Greece. But in chapter 2 of Daniel, chapter 7 of Daniel, the fourth beast is not named. Then Revelation picks up that fourth beast, like in chapter 13. And it's as if that fourth beast, which turns out to be Rome, it's as if Rome is a type of Antichrist. It's a type of kingdom that opposes God and wears out his saints. So you see that in the book of Revelation. It's the present world system that hates God and his people. And you read through chapter 18 of Babylon, and of the fall of Babylon, and you see what Babylon has perpetrated during its time. Killed the prophets, killed the saints, lured many to idolatry and immorality, and on and on and on. The list is long there. But included in that is persecuting the saints. So you have this first, you have this beast, this Babylon, that wears out the saints. Then look in chapter 19. You have Christ returning and slaying the armies that are against him, slaying this beast, and then in chapter 20, you have the continuation of this, of the killing of Satan, and you have the saints of God entering into the new heavens and the new earth. And you see that described, the new heavens and the new earth described in 21 through 22. So there's details we'd have to go through in the book of Revelations. There's more details. There's things we'd have to work through. But what I'm pointing out is, and what the author wanted us to see, is there's that same pattern. That fourth kingdom arises. It devours the whole earth, just like you could read in chapter 18. It kills God's people. The blood of the prophets and the saints was in Babylon, in that beast. And Babylon is judged, and the kingdom is handed over to the people of God. So I think that's what he's aiming at us to see, was that pattern. Okay? Now, was it curious at all to you at in verses 26, 27, that once that fourth beast was killed, destroyed, that the kingdom was handed over to the saints of the Most High, and their how's it read? And their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Notice at the beginning of the chapter. Or, let's see. When he first, let's see, where is that verse? Verses 13 and 14 about this. In verses 9 and 10 and 13 and 14, the, well, 9 through 14, the that fourth beast is judged, right, and destroyed. But notice verse 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So that's the vision, right? It's the kingdom is presented to the Son of Man, and his kingdom is an everlasting dominion, okay? And then starting in verse 15 through the rest of the chapter, it's interpretation of the vision. And in verse 21 and 22, as I look, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And then in verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. What happened to the kingdom being given to the Son of Man and it being his never-ending dominion? What's going on here? Did that cause you any concern, or did you have it all figured out as soon as you read it? Yes, we are, and we are co-heirs with Christ, and we will reign with him. So that's what's going on there. Okay? So the kingdom is given to Christ. It is his eternal kingdom. But we who are in Christ are co-heirs with him and reign with him. So that's why Daniel can say that the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. And Luke, in Luke 12, I forget the exact verse, he says that, don't you know that the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom? I love that verse. That should be our mindset. So anyway, that's why chapter 7 was much more encouraging to the Jewish people and the people of God than chapter 2. I mean, you know, chapter 2 was good. You know, there's going to be these string of bullies, and rock's going to hit the foot, and it's going to shatter all of them, and it's going to grow into a kingdom. But chapter 7 speaks so much more detailed about what that entails and what it's going to be for the people of God. What are we going to experience? We're going to be given the kingdom of heaven. And reign with Christ. So you would think, would you not, that Daniel would be pretty excited about that. But verse 28, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And so this last question that the author writes, top of page 63, it's Daniel's response. He says, consider Daniel's response to the vision and its interpretation. Is that a surprising response? How might you have expected him to respond? Why do you suppose he responded as he did? So actually, three questions there. What did you put down for the first two questions? Is that a surprising response? If so, how might you have expected him to respond? Anybody have anything written down? So what you're saying is, no, it's not a surprising response, that there's enough in there that is overwhelming. Yeah. No, I'm with you. Anybody else have anything that they put down for those two questions? No, to me it's not surprising. Do you remember after Daniel got the vision and he turned in verse 15 and he turned to one of the angels standing By the way, that's a feature of apocalyptic visions. You know, the apocalyptic writing, they're kind of interactive visions. You know, you talk to the people you see in the vision and ask questions. He asks for the meaning. Verse 19 kind of tells you what Daniel's real focus was in the vision. What was it? What particularly piqued his interest, curiosity, whatever, in that vision? Yeah, the fourth beast, and what else? Verse 20. Yeah, yeah. So that fourth beast, and he says in 19 and 20, the fourth beast and the ten horns, particularly the little horn, the 11th horn, the one with the eyes and the mouth. Those he particularly zeroed in on those when he's asking about the interpretation. And so if that's his concern, if that's his focus, that fourth beast, and particularly that little horn with the eyes and the mouth, why do you suppose, with that in mind, that that's his focus, why do you suppose he responded as he did to this vision and its interpretation? And yes, yes, bingo, I think you're absolutely right. I think it was terrifying to him. It was abhorrent and terrifying to see just how arrogant and defiant this little horn was in his hostility toward the Most High and toward the saints of the Most High. Yes, we're getting the kingdom, but look what we got to go through. He's going to wear out the saints. So I think that's why he responded that way. And like Julie said, it's not surprising because that would be overwhelming. Deepak. Yes, exactly. That's right. That's right. And that brings up a very good point. Both chapter 2 and chapter 7 does tell us that the exile is going to be much longer than the 70 years, right? Not the physical exile. It's interesting that the... In the Hebrew Old Testament, it does not end with the book of Malachi. It does not end with the minor prophets. It ends with the book of Chronicles. And the idea behind that is, the theology behind that is that... that the exile hasn't ended. We're not back in the land. We are physically, but we're not back into relationship with God spiritually. So, and it's interesting, and you'll see this, I think it really comes out, when we get into Daniel 9, and we get into the last... four verses of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel, in the first part of the chapter, it's very clear. He's reading Jeremiah and he sees the Babylonian exile is about at the end. The time's about over. And he starts praying and confessing and wanting to know what's going to happen. And it's very interesting the answer that he gets. You go home tonight and you read verses 20. You read verses 20 through 27 of Daniel 9, and you see the. That's when the angel Gabriel comes to him, and then you see what the answer is. He doesn't mention the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. He doesn't mention the end of the Babylonian exile and them going back to Jerusalem. That's clearly, you look at the start of chapter 9, that's clearly what's in Daniel's mind. But in the 70 weeks prophecy, that's not addressed. What's addressed is what's it going to take? What's addressed is the timetable for God ending the rebellion and iniquity and all that. Six things he mentions there in verses 24 through 27. And Babylonian exile isn't one of the six. So clearly the implication here is, yes, the physical exile ends and they return to Jerusalem, but they're still in exile spiritually. And so in that way, we find out that the exile is much longer. Here's another way of putting it. One author put it this way. What we see is you can get God's people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of God's people? So the Hebrew Old Testament ends with the people out of Babylon, but still with an expectation of God doing more in the future. And we know what that more is getting Babylon out of the people of God. And anyway, so yes, so I don't blame Daniel for being terrified and responding the way that he did. So next week, I'm going to go ahead and start chapter 8. But I would like for us, before we get into chapter 8 next week, I would like to go through these pages 65 and 66. So work through these, okay? That means you would be reading 63 through 65, and then answering the questions on 65 and 66. And then we'll also start chapter 8. Okay? All righty.